Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning, start by opening your Bible, if you would, to Philippians 1. This is Sovereignty 105. It is my intention to finish up this series this morning. I didn't intend for this to be a series. We were actually talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we got to daily bread, which led to manna in the wilderness, which led to God suffered the people to hunger. And then Barney came here and talked about the sovereignty of God, and that so coincided with what we were saying about God being willing to let people suffer for his own glory. It just naturally led us into talking about God's sovereignty in all things. And so for 5 weeks, interrupted once by a communion on Resurrection Sunday, for 5 weeks we've been talking about the sovereignty of God then. And so, now you all were pretty wimpy last week. You might as well admit it. Last week, a little wimpy. You know what the answer to every one of these passages is. When I ask you, what does that passage mean? It means God is sovereign. That's what every one of these passages mean. I'm looking for the kind of enthusiasm that goes with knowing that you serve an absolutely sovereign God. So if I ask you the question, what does that passage mean?
God is sovereign.
There you go. See? Another example of a lone voice crying in the wilderness. He is sovereign. That's right. Now, Christianity has built into it, inherent into Christianity, there is a conflict. There are actually several conflicts, not the least of which is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling sinful people, and Paul talking about the conflict between our desire to do good and the law in our flesh to sin, and that we are constantly pulled one way or the other. But the biggest conflict that Paul dealt with here in Philippians 1 was that he was in Rome, he was in prison, and he was quite likely going to be killed. He was quite likely going to be martyred. And he, having seen the third heaven, having seen the glory of Christ, having understood the resurrection from the dead, he preferred that life, the heavenly life. He preferred the heavenly redemption. He preferred the glory of heaven to continuing to live the suffering life that he was living here on planet Earth. After his multiple beatings and scourgings and stonings and a day and the night in the deep and shipwreck and finally in a prison in Rome, having compared that to the glory of the third heaven, you can see why he would want to go. He'd want to leave. He'd want to go, no, it's far better to depart and be with the Lord. But, he said, it was far better for the churches in Philippi or in Corinth or in Ephesus, the churches he founded, it was more needful for them that Paul stick around. So he had this great conflict in himself that he wrote about here in the letter where he said, I'd really rather go, but it's really better for you if I stay. And so it posed a great conflict. And then he realized, and he says it at the end of the chapter, that really that's the conflict with every Christian, that the closer we come to understanding the things of God and the heavenly things that God has prepared for us, the mansions that Jesus spoke of that he goes to prepare for us, or Paul saying it has not entered into the mind or the heart of man, what great things God has prepared for those that love him. I mean, wow, we can't begin in our mortal, sinful minds to imagine what it's going to be like to be able to worship God, in fact, in spirit and in truth, without the constant flood of sinful thoughts and fleshly ideas that fly through our heads. I'm going to quote Marvin Stoniker again, one of the better things I ever heard him say. He said one time, the best prayer I ever prayed has enough sin in it to send me straight to hell forever. And that's true. His point was, at his holiest, at his most righteous, he was still a sinner who deserved damnation. How great will it be to be able to lay down this mortal coil, to be able to lay down this sinful body, get rid of all those fleeting thoughts that run through our sinful little minds, and be able to worship God aright, in spirit and truth, fully, utterly concentrating on him. It'll be a wonderful thing. And so the conflict of the Christian life is, the more you understand how wonderful heaven will be, the more you want to depart, to leave, to be done with this life. The truth is, and I don't mean to be morbid, people hear me talk this way and they think I'm being morbid, I personally don't understand Christians who crave, you know, long life, who want to live to, you know, 90, 100, you know, even if I don't know my own name, even if I've forgotten everything I ever know, I want to live. And to me, I agree with Paul. It seems so much better to depart here and go be with the Lord. So if I had my preference, I would have that God saved me and then instantly killed me. You know, like, okay, you're saved. Come on to heaven. That would have been a lot better for me. But instead, he has chosen to say, okay, now you're mine. You are separated to me, hagios, a saint of mine. And now the way I am going to perfect your faith is through suffering, through trial, through difficulty in this lifetime. And that's the way that sovereign God has opted to do it. And if we've seen anything in these 4 weeks of talking about his sovereignty, it's that he is sovereign over the suffering of our lives. Well, Paul is going to say it here yet again, that he is sovereign even over the suffering in our lives, but that it has purpose. There's a reason for it, but it does add tension. It does add conflict to know that God has opted to leave us here. He's up there in heaven in glory. We know we're headed there. Why not now? Well, somewhere in his sovereignty and in his plan, he has determined that we got to stay here a little longer, for the good of this world, or for the good of the church, or for the good of our families, that there is some purpose being served by our remaining here, even through the suffering. But the suffering is part of the journey. That just is part of the Christian life, and therein lies the conflict. So Paul's going to start, or I'll start reading from Paul at, let's say, verse 19. For I know that all this, all the things he's just described, that all this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, he said, I am serving Christ in my life, in my body, but even my death will redound to his glory. That my body alive serves Christ, but my body dead serves Christ. It all redounds to the glory of Christ. There is sovereignty right there. Everything he does, whether alive or dead, serves the purpose of Christ. Look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a positive. I think that you can tell Christians, real Christians, true Christians, by how they view death. You know, the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine that says God wants you to have it all here and now. God wants you to have plenty all the time and always be happy and always have lots of stuff. Why leave? Where's the anxiousness to get to heaven? I got it all now. I got everything. I got the big house and the great car, and I got all the money, and I got perfect health, and I got all the stuff. I'm in no hurry to get to heaven. Paul was in a huge hurry. He wanted to move on. He wanted to graduate out of this life of suffering and move on into the glory of heaven, which is the absolute opposite of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, which you simply don't find anywhere in the Bible. But what you do find in the Bible is life is hard, and Christians suffer. But how a person views death is a great indicator of their Christian faith. If you can look death in the eye and recognize that death is, in fact, your helper, that death is the way that you're going to graduate from here into eternity. So Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I will live daily pursuing whatever Christ has set in front of me. But oh, to die? That's gain. That's better. I've graduated. I've moved on. So he didn't see death as a hooded, dark figure with a sickle in his hand coming to take him into torment or torment. You know, none of that. He saw death as a positive, moving on. And the way that God created that sensibility in Paul, and I want you to understand this, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was wealthy. Paul had power, killing Christians at will, because they were following this new sect, this new way. Paul was a very wealthy, politically connected guy in Jerusalem. What did he want to lose? He didn't want to lose anything. He was in no hurry to get to heaven. He had it all. But God wanted to create in him the desire to lose it all to gain Christ, to move on to the glory of heaven. And the way that he changed Paul's mind was through suffering, through taking away all the joy and the stuff and the political power, the wealth, all the health, wealth, prosperity that he had before that. God took it all away from him so that God could change his mindset to recognize that it's far better to gain Christ and lose the whole world than to gain the whole world and lose your soul. So he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart, to die, to go to heaven, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do you believe that? Really, do you believe that? Because our human, self-sufficient, sort of fleshly conscience wants what he just said here. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I want to brag a little bit about what I did. Me, I'm self-sufficient, self-made man. Just do it. That kind of thinking, I'm number one, I'm okay, you're so-so. That kind of thinking that permeates human life. Paul had the exact opposite mindset. God drove him to that mindset through suffering so that he would finally conclude. He said, I'm in a quandary between these two choices. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If you have things here in your life, whatever it is, and there's nothing wrong with loving your family, loving your children. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has given you. But if the blessings of this life are such that you prefer to be here and you don't prefer to be there with him, then you still haven't fully embraced everything Christ has prepared for you. You're still waffling between, I prefer to stay here and satisfy my flesh, or I prefer to lay my flesh down here in this lifetime now and in eternity forever in my body. I would rather serve Christ, whether in death or life, because to be here is helpful, is good, but oh, to depart is far better. That's Paul's mindset. And I just don't hear that a lot.
Yeah, I shouldn't. We always talk about hoping we die in some big car crash. Just as long as we don't live, we don't want to live through it.
We don't want to suffer too.
Well, you know, when I was in the hospital a few years ago, had the big surgery, tried to die. I remember telling a nurse there while I was in the intensive care ward, I said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of the process of death. I don't want to hurt. But I'm not afraid to die. To die is gain. But look at how much Paul hurt along the way. 5 times beat with 39 lashes, you know? Stoned, left for dead, in prison, day and night. The stuff that he suffered drove him to the mindset, it's far better to depart, better to depart, better to depart. So, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide here in the flesh is more needful for you, he says to the church at Philippi. It's better for you if I stay because I know things I need to tell you. It's far better if I stay so that I can continue to guide you in the paths of righteousness and teach you about the grace of Christ. But verse 25, I have this confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of your faith. Do you hear that? Do you hear his resignation in that? Oh, it's far better to depart. I would prefer to go and to be with Christ, but I have this confidence. I know I'm going to stay here with you. I know that's how it's going to work out. I'm going to end up staying. And he did. Past this letter, he lived many more years until tradition tells us he ultimately ended up back at Rome and was beheaded. Verse 26, I'll stay for the furtherance of the joy of your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, do you hear that? In serving Christ, in recognizing it was far better for him if he could depart, stop the suffering, stop the life, move on. That was far better for him. It's what he preferred. But in service to Christ, he was willing to continue his life, continue the labor, continue the suffering, because that's what was good for others. which is why in this same letter he would go on and say, have this mind, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ. That's in the second chapter where he says, every man should esteem others as better than himself. He was willing to continue suffering whatever Christ laid in front of him for the good of the church, for the good of others, so that their rejoicing would be more abundant in Jesus Christ. So committed was he to this gospel of Christ that he was willing to continue his suffering life if that's what it took to let other people rejoice in Christ. What a great mindset. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, the adversaries, an evident token of their perdition, but to you it is an evident token of your salvation, and that you are in God. Do you see that? He said, okay, there's going to be opposition in this Christian life. And when you encounter opposition, the fact that your adversaries oppose you is evident proof of their perdition. And the fact, he says, that they are persecuting you is evidence of your salvation. Because the world wouldn't hate you if you were of the world. That's what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. But now does the world hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. So persecution is just part of the trip, according to Paul. And he says the fact that your adversaries withstand you is proof that they don't know Christ and that they're not of God. It's proof that they are vessels fit for destruction. Then he says, but the fact that they persecute you is proof of your salvation. Now look at this verse. I read all that to read verse 29 to you. For unto you, as opposed to your adversaries, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. Okay, now I'm going to stop right there. Paul just said that God gave those of you who believe, he gave you on Christ's behalf, not for your sake, not because of what you did, not because you earned it, not because you're worthy of it, that he, for Christ's sake, on Christ's behalf, gave you the faith to believe. He said, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. What does that mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign is what that means. That's what it means. It means God is sovereign in salvation. It is such an intrinsic part of Paul's whole overarching theology that even when he talked about life and death, suffering and staying, when he turned his attention for that brief moment to salvation, he still had to write it this way because he so understood that salvation is a gift of God and that he gives you, on behalf of Christ, the ability to believe. And he says it in one sentence, just this big sweeping pass right over it thing as if it's a given. He doesn't even take the time at the beginning of the Philippian letter to develop the theology. He just simply states it as a fact that it is God who gave you, on the behalf of Christ, the ability to believe. Now, that would have been wonderful if he had stopped there. If he had just made the statement, it's God who gave you the ability to believe. On behalf of Christ, he gave you the ability to believe. And we would go, great! Jesus has completely, sufficiently given us everything necessary for our salvation. And then he includes the second half of this sentence. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but it is also given to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Part of the journey, part of the trip. It just goes with the package. Because the suffering on behalf of Christ is the method through which God changes your mind and takes you away from your fleshly desires and your fleshly wants, and I want more houses, more cars, more stuff, more money, me, more flesh, more things that satisfy me. The way that he will drive you from that very typical sinful fleshly mindset is through suffering, through trials, through temptations, until you don't rest, you don't trust in your stuff, you are forced to trust in him. And he gives you, grants you, through that process, the faith to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's the way it works. That's the Christian method. Not health, wealth, and prosperity. That simply is not the Christian method. Look, choose your favorite object. Choose your favorite thing. I have things in my house that I really like. If my house was burning, you know, there'd be a couple of things I'd grab on the way out. Because I'd say, this is precious to me. I want this.
Dude.
I'd have to grab Dude. That's my cat. There's a couple of things that I'd, you know, oddly enough, he wasn't top of my list. But I was thinking of a couple of, my grandfather's lamp, you know, a couple of things that just mean something to me personally that I would have to grab on the way out because they're precious to me. But now expand that. Say that everything you have in your house is precious to you, including your pets and your animals and your kids and your all that stuff. But then you have the life crisis. You're really at death's door. Sickness, disease, or an accident or something strikes you, and you really are about to cast yourself out into eternity. Which of those precious things are you going to put your trust and faith in to take care of you forever? None of them. None of them are going to be able to help you. My grandpa's lamp, not going to help. My favorite painting, not going to help. My kids, my wife, my cats, my dogs, not going to help. I'm going to have to let go of all of those things in order to put my trust once and for all and completely in the one who is the captain of our salvation, the one who is the eternal amen, the one who is the author and finisher of faith, the one who is able to save us utterly and completely to the uttermost. I have to put my trust in him. Now, somewhere between now and death, I have to learn that lesson. Somewhere between now and death, I have to trust him and not me, my flesh, my people, my stuff. I have to learn to trust him, and the process of Christianity is teaching you that lesson through the suffering that makes you trust less and less in you, your stuff, your people, your things, and trust one thing only, Christ and his full, sufficient salvation, his finished, atoning work. You're going to somewhere between now and death going to have to come to grips with you, your people, your stuff can't save you. Your religion, your church, your pastor can't save you. You're going to have to come to grips between now and death with the fact that only Jesus can save you, and God is going to teach you that lesson, like it or not, because you belong to him, hagios, set aside for his use. He's going to purposefully teach you that lesson, and the method he uses is suffering. Trials, torment, the stuff that makes you give up on yourself and look to him. And it says right here that God grants you, gives you not only the belief, but grants you on Christ's sake the opportunity to suffer with him. Christianity does not say he suffered so that you get everything you ever wanted, which is the way the health, wealth, prosperity people teach it. Christ suffered on a cross so that you can have everything you ever desired. No, what Paul said was, Christ suffered on a cross, and if you're his, he'll grant you to suffer too. Now that's scary. We might as well admit it. That's frightening. My brother a few weeks ago said to me, pretty insightful thing. He said, you know, when I read through the Bible and I see what God's people endured, and I recognize that sovereign God allowed and decreed and put these people through this kind of suffering, he said, it scares me because I have some sense of what God is willing to put his people through. And he said, and up till now, I've had a pretty good life. But now I've got stuff and I've got business and I've got kids and I've got things that I cherish, that I love. What if God chose to take some of those things away? He does it all the way through the Bible. Why wouldn't he do it to me? That's frightening. Yeah, it is. It's really frightening. But you better get on your face in front of that sovereign God, because it's up to him. And in this lifetime, you're going to lose things you love. And it seems to me that the harder you cling to those things, the harder he has to work to wrench them out of your hands. Because he's going to be, before you die, he's going to be the all-sufficient, all-in-all in your life. Till you're willing to say, everything that I counted gain, I now count, as Paul said, to be dung, that I may win Christ. That you will no longer brag about you, what you have, what you've done, what you are. You will be willing to say, to depart is better, far better. And he'll teach you that by taking away those things you love most in your life. Now, let me be really clear here. Should you love your kids? Yes, absolutely. Should you love your husband or wife? Absolutely. I'm just saying, don't make them your God. Don't make them your idol. Don't think that you're going to get to heaven based on how good a parent you were. You're not going to get to heaven because you were a consistent husband, wife, or citizen, or church person, leader, officer. You got nothing in your flesh and your works that you can point to say, well, God must save me. I never committed adultery. Yeah, but he's probably got you on 87,000 other things, okay? The simple thing I'm trying to say to you is, yes, by all means, love and thank God for all the blessings he has put in your life, but don't trust those for your salvation. If you do, if God loves you and you do belong to him, he is going to wrench those things out of your life to steer your vision back to him and him alone. And he will accomplish that through suffering. You want to suffer less? Start letting go. Want to suffer more? Cling to that stuff. It's a reality. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You don't even get credit for the suffering. You get credit for nothing. You don't get credit for your good works, and you don't get credit for going through the suffering, because it is his faithfulness to you that will take you through the trial. I have to speak from my heart for a moment. I just went through the hardest trial of my life. The last 5 months have been the most difficult 5 months of my 48 years here on planet Earth. And I've told some of you, I had a pastor friend call me and say, right as I was in the midst of the worst of it, Jim, you've got to cling to Christ. You've got to hang on to him. You've got to have faith in him. He's your rock. He's your foundation. You've got to hang on to him. Now, these were all good things to say, and I agreed with every one of the statements. The problem was, I couldn't. I was too lost. I was too buried in my own depression. I was too buried in my own flesh. I was so confident that God had given up on me, that I was certain I would never stand up here and preach his word again. I was confident that God had let me go once and for all, that something I did in my life caused God to say, okay, that's it. Now I'm going to pour out the pain. Here it comes, Jim. Take that. And it just came pouring down on me. Misery, suffering, confusion, depression, anger. Just kept coming in waves. I couldn't stop it. I couldn't do anything about it. I would have done anything to stop it. Anything to stop it. I was awake for days on end, not eating. I was just in absolute agony. And I said to my friend, my preacher friend, when he said all that to me, I said, the only thing you're missing, you're saying all the right things, the only thing you're missing is that if it's left up to me to do those things, I'm a dead man. Because I can't do those things. I can't see my way clear to do them. And then I talked to him several weeks later, after it became apparent that God was going to raise me back up and plop me back down here and put a Bible in front of me and give me people to preach to again. It became apparent during that period that God was being faithful to me when I was at my absolute most faithless, when I had absolutely no strength, no power, no ability to look to him, no ability to see clear to do the first thing for myself. I mean, I couldn't get up off the floor, forget try to do something for him. I spent days and nights waking up fully dressed with my glasses on in the middle of the floor, not remembering falling down at that particular place. And that was my life for months. And if it had been left up to me to do something to get myself back here, I couldn't have done it. God did it. Because God is faithful to his people, even when we can't muster up the faith to do it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He said here, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. You know what the end of my suffering accomplished? His glory. I can stand here now. Stop it. Stop tearing up. I can stand here now and tell you that it is his faithfulness to this church, to me individually, to his word, and to his son that is the sole reason I'm standing here. For his sake. That's how it works. So was there purpose to the suffering? Yeah. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's sovereign in all things, and all things redound to his glory, even the worst things. And the only reason I tell you all that is because somewhere between now and dead, you're going to hurt too. Somewhere between now and the glory of heaven, you're going to suffer too. If Jesus tarries, you're going to hurt in this lifetime. And the only thing that's going to get you through it, listen to me, I know what I'm talking about. The only thing that's going to get you through it is going to be his faithfulness to you, even when you can't be faithful anymore. That will get you through it. And even when you're in the middle of it, where Shane and I have a friend right now that's suffering this very thing, who some of you know. He's going through this very thing, suffering and self-destructing through his suffering. And if he belongs to Christ, he's going to come out of it. He's going to graduate out of it, and he's going to look back on it and say, the only reason I'm not in hell today is because God is absolutely faithful to his people and to his word and to himself and to his son. And you're not going to know that. I guarantee you, when you get in the real darkness, when you get in the real depression, you're not going to be able to know that. You're not going to be able to think it. You're not going to be able to muster it up enough to go, oh, well, I'm going to be all right because God's going to be faithful. I'm going to be okay. You can't do it. The reality is it's only when you come out of it and come out the other side that you're able to look back and go, look at that, he was faithful all the way. He was with me every step, even when I was blind, even when I was foolish, even when I was hurting, even when I was suffering, he never gave up, he never quit, he never stopped. And had it been left up to me, I was convinced he had given up and we had stopped. And he didn't stop and he didn't give up. And here I am again, driven inexplicably to stand up here with the Bible open, declaring he is sovereign. Because through that suffering, I learned that lesson more clearly than I've ever known it before. I knew it intellectually. I could stand up here and say it. And when I went through my surgery a few years ago, I thought I knew it experientially. But another pastor friend of mine here in town, I'll call his name because he's a good man and I like him, Don Tyndall, said to me, you know what? God knew that this thing you're going through now, he knew this was coming and he knew it would kill you. So a couple years ago, he prepared you by the surgery and by nearly dying and taking you through all that physical suffering so that you would look to him even stronger so that when this thing got to you, you'd be able to survive this thing because if this thing had come first, you never would have made it. I said, wow, I hadn't even thought of it that way. You know, he said, yeah, this is worse than the other one, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, that's because he was preparing you for this one by getting you through that one. I said, oh, no, what if this is preparation for a new one? Oh, no. What else can he do? Well, you read the book of Job and you find out he can do a lot. Of course, at the end of Job, Job was returned, you know, double everything he lost. So, no. No, I'm going to let that one go. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having, look at verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, he knew that the folks at Philippi, because of their suffering, which they were suffering persecution at the time, he knew that their suffering was going to redound to Christ's glory and it would lead to the conflict. The same conflict Paul had. The same conflict, he said, that you now hear to be in me. The desire to depart, and yet the recognition that for Christ's sake, maybe we have to stay. and that we have to stay until Christ decides it's time to take us home. And that's a major drag, because I would prefer to move on. But he's not going to let us move on, because we are, between now and heaven, learning really important lessons by the things that we endure. We're learning to look to him, to trust him completely, utterly, totally, him. And we're not going to learn it any other way than by staying here long enough to suffer through enough stuff to learn that lesson. And then at the point of death, boy, that's all we got. We're looking unto him. And we'll spend the rest of eternity glorifying him, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb with the throngs on high." We'll be there knowing what we're talking about, because we'll be able to look back on our life and say, okay, I get it now. The suffering had a purpose in your sovereign plan. And we wouldn't have known it had we not endured it. Paul said it right here. It results in that conflict that Paul had. It's better to depart, but if I got to stay, I'll stay. You see that? If you had a choice, would you leave today if you could? I would. I'm ready to go. I've enjoyed as much of this as I can stand. I'm ready to go. But we didn't go. We stayed. Turn to Colossians. Colossians 1. This grand statement Paul's going to make about God's sovereignty. Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 9. Oh, we'll wait. Colossians 9. No, Colossians 1. What did I just say? Colossians 1, starting at verse 9. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, I wanted to start there because I want you to see the content of Paul's prayer on behalf of the church at Colossae. Here's what he's praying for them. "I cease not to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So then, from Paul's perspective, where does the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, where does that come from? Where does it emanate from? From God. Paul here, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, did not say, "Read my letters closely and you will come to wisdom about God and all knowledge and spiritual understanding. Just read my letters and you'll get it." Instead, he said, "Yeah, I've written all these letters, but I also pray to God that he'll open up your mind and heart to understand this stuff, and that God himself will give you knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." God does that. No matter how many times you put the Bible in front of unregenerate people, they simply will not understand it. They won't get it. I've had people tell me that most of my life. "Well, I've read the Bible." Like that means something. Like I'm supposed to go, "Ooh." They go, "I read the Bible and I don't believe it." Okay. "Well, doesn't that upset you? You're a preacher." No, it doesn't upset me at all. No, if you read it and you don't understand it, it wasn't written to you. They think that because they read it and didn't get anything out of it, that's somehow proof that it's not true or that God's not true, because they've become the arbiter of what is or is not true. "I read it, it didn't change me." That doesn't say anything about God. That says something about you. You don't get it. You're reprobate. You're lost. It's not written to you. Your name wasn't written down before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's between you and God. According to Paul, the wisdom, the knowledge of his will, and wisdom and spiritual understanding comes from God. So if someone says, "I don't have those things," it can only be because God has not given them to them. Do you get it? Now, might God give it to them at some point later? Yes, absolutely. It's not my job to judge, and I'm not up here saying that just because somebody reads the Bible today and doesn't get it. There was a time in my life I read the Bible and didn't get it. I admit that. But there was also a time in my life when suddenly the Bible came alive. I understand that that was God's work, because I, to this day, still read passages that I've read 100 times and I read them again and go, "That wasn't in there last time I read it." That's new information right there, because it continues to come alive and come alive. I pray and I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then I ask, here's the next thing, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the next thing he prays for them is that God will give them the ability to walk worthy of the Lord, to be pleasing to God, and to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. He prayed to God that that would be it. Now, this is the exact opposite. You've got to see this. This is the exact opposite of the legalism that says, do good things, and God will save you on the basis of your good things. Do good works, and then God will accept you. Paul just said the opposite. I will pray to God that he will cause you to do good works. And you will walk in those works that God has ordained for you. Then he says, I also pray that you will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Why would Paul pray that these people would have patience and long suffering to endure?
Because of the suffering, they're going to need to have patience.
They're going to need to have it because there's suffering coming. There's no point in saying, I pray that you'll have knowledge, I pray that you'll have good works, and I pray that you'll have patience and long-suffering. There's no point in including patience and long-suffering unless you're going to need it. And Paul assumed up front that every Christian in Colossae was going to need it. It's part of the journey. You're going to need it. For all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has, look at this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you see that? I pray to God that he will give you knowledge of him, that he will cause you to walk in good works, that he will give you patience and long suffering, giving thanks because he qualified you to participate with the saints in the glory of the light that abounds from God. So in Paul's paradigm, everything that has to do with the Christian life, salvation, knowledge, wisdom, suffering, the perseverance, all of it has to do with God putting that into people and then God receiving it back from the people he put it into. Do you understand that? Because God himself qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does that passage mean? It means God is sovereign. Well done. Good response. It means God is sovereign in all things. Look at the things he's sovereign in. I pray, because he's sovereign, I pray and ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will, because it is only God in his sovereignty that will fill anybody with the knowledge of his will. That you will be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Only God can do that. You can't muster that up in your own flesh. You can't desire and decide that you're suddenly going to have the wisdom and spiritual understanding that only God can give. That you will walk worthy of the Lord. You won't do that after your flesh. You're only going to do that if God converts you and causes you to walk worthy of him. That you are fully pleasing to him. You can't fully please God after your flesh. Only sovereign God giving you the ability to be pleasing to him is going to accomplish his good pleasure. Being fruitful in every good work, your best works are filthy rags, so you have no good works to walk in. But you will be fruitful in every good work as a result of the fact that sovereign God has loved you and saved you. And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, we have no strength in ourselves to get to God or know the first thing about God. According to his glorious power, it's going to take the glorious power of God to enliven you and bring you to himself and cause you to walk and have spiritual understanding. And to give you all patience and long suffering with joy, because if you don't know the sovereignty of God, you won't endure the suffering of this life. You'll give up. You'll do exactly what Lot's wife said to him. Will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the way the flesh talks. If bad things happen, it must be because God doesn't love you anymore. Curse God and die. Giving thanks to the Father. You won't give thanks to the Father during your long suffering unless he himself has implanted it in you, given you the knowledge, given you the insight, given you the spirit to understand these things. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It is God's sovereignty that qualified us for Christ's sake to participate with all the saints in God's eternity. He did it. He qualified us to be one of the saints, hagios, set aside for his own purpose. He did it. he qualified. Now, is there anywhere in that passage where you can say, and then I added? None. He started with knowledge. Okay, that'd be God. Walking in good works. Okay, God. He'd have to do that. Having the strength and the might to endure, the long-suffering, the patience. Okay, that's got to be God. And the qualification to be saved, to be hagios, to be among the saints. God. Nowhere in there did he say, and then you add. You don't add anything. God in his sovereignty is the cause of salvation. He has, look at the next verse, he has, past tense, he has, God has delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness and conveyed us, past tense, into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom, the Son, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Is there anything in there that you did? Still nothing. It's still God who accomplished all of this on your behalf. He delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, in his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. He, the Son, is the firstborn over all creation. For by him, the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By the way, since those are the same words that Paul used when he talked about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, what he's saying here is whether we're talking about visible or invisible things, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, he's talking about demonic powers there. He's saying God created all those things in his sovereignty to serve his own purpose. For all things were created that are in heaven or in earth by him, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, because it's his power that did it all, and for him. Do you see that? And for him. Why did God create everything? For his Son. So does that include Mike? Yep. Does that include everything Mike has?
Yep.
If it in fact all belongs to God, even though he's let Mike borrow it for a while, does God have the right to take it away from Mike if he wants?
Yep.
Does he? If that's what it takes to get Mike to heaven, God will do it. God is willing to do absolutely anything it takes to get Mike to heaven, because Mike belongs to God. So he will do anything it takes, including suffering, trials, torment, take away everything he's got to take away, if that's what it takes to get Mike to look completely and utterly to Christ, because all things were made through Christ and for Christ. And the ultimate glory of Christ is going to be when the church of the redeemed, his bride, is finally with him in heaven, and he gets to say, look, Father, I and the children that you gave me, and not a one of them is missing. When he can say that, then he is glorified. All glory to the Lamb, as the book of Revelation is going to say, because he redeemed us from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He brought us to heaven. He's the one who did it all, because everything was made by him, through him, for him. It all redounds to his glory. Now, if it is true that all things were created through him and for him, if it is true that he is before all things and in him all things consist, and if it is true that he is the head of the body, the church, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he will have the preeminence, what does that mean?
God is sovereign.
God is absolutely sovereign, and he shares that sovereignty with his Son. And that means Christ is sovereign, on his throne doing whatever seems good to him. And that is a far cry from the folks out there who are giving lip service to Jesus and who are creating a Jesus you don't find anywhere in the Bible, who is just a good and loving sort of tender, mild, meek, and loving shepherd who wants everyone to come to him and who weeps whenever anybody rejects him. No. Everything we've read so far for 5 weeks about the sovereignty of God is also true of Christ. And if he is the absolute sovereign who has preeminence in everything, and he, the preeminent one, says, there's no other way to the Father but by me, then he is in fact not just Lord, but he is Lord of lords. He is not just a king, he is King of kings. He is the sovereign in his universe, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleases him, which is why at the white throne judgment, when the guilty are judged, who's sitting on the throne? Christ is. He said that. He told the Pharisees he would sit on a throne and would judge the nations. He'll be the judge of the quick and the dead, of the living and the dead. He is the sovereign. Because, listen to it again. I'm going to read it once more. We're going to close on this. I want you to hear this language one more time and get it through your heads that this is who we're dealing with. This is who we're worshiping. This is who we're following. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He, Christ, is the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That was Paul's view of Christ. It is a very high Christology. His view of Christ was that he was very God of very God. That all the attributes of God are shared in Christ, which is why he would say that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is not just a good and wise teacher. He was not just a Jewish rabbi who said some good things and then unfortunately was killed before he ever got a chance to really get his religion up off the ground. He was killed. He is not just a philosopher who gave us a social philosophy to live by. The Bible says that he is the sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the only Christ you find in the Bible. And the folks who want to dumb him down and play him down, and unfortunately I'm seeing it happening all over the church world, in order to make Christ more approachable to the seeker-sensitive folks out there, in order to make Christ more attractive to sinners, they are preaching a Christ who you don't find anywhere in the Bible, who is waiting for men to decide, who is having to react to what men want to do. It's not the way a sovereign acts. A sovereign does whatever he wants to do, and he rules his people the way he chooses to rule his people. And that is the only Christ that you find in the Bible. He is the sovereign. So sovereignty 105 is Christ is sovereign. We've been reading for weeks, God is sovereign. Get it in your minds and in your hearts and in your head. He is sovereign. Now, get this. I said all that to say this. I can wrap it up in 2 minutes. I said all that to get to this. Somewhere between now and dead, you're going to have to come to grips with your Savior, who is also the sovereign. And it is great to know that if you belong to him, the sovereign, who does whatever he wants, died for you, shed his blood for you, said to his Father, "It is finished, accomplished your salvation, died for your sins, rose again for your justification, said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am you may also be." He's coming back for us to take us to be with his Father. Look, you can't lose. Do you get it? You can't lose. No matter what happens in this lifetime, however many trials we do have to go through, you're going to survive them. You're going to get through them because you are in the hands of the sovereign, and the sovereign doesn't lose. If he wants you, he's going to get you. You belong to him before the foundation of the world. He wrote your name down in a book, And so he purposefully deposited his spirit in you for the purpose of bringing you to be with him, to redound to his glory, so that he will have the preeminence in heaven among his church, the church of the firstborn, we who will resurrect to eternal life. You can't lose in this deal. We are absolutely eternally secure because the one who died is also the sovereign of the universe. The one who rose again is also the sovereign of the universe. And if he wants you, has decreed you're his, and has paid your redemption price, you can't lose. Look, the sovereignty of God in Christ is the best news I ever heard. It is the foundation of everything I believe, because I fail, and I fumble, and I stumble, and I fall, and I tumble down into darkness and depression and anger and all the stuff I went through because I'm human. And had it been left up to me, forget me. But it wasn't up to me, it was up to the sovereign. And the sovereign 2,000 years ago secured me with the Father. So that no matter what happens in this lifetime, I'm secure with the Father. Now, does that mean I can live any old way? Paul brought that up. Paul said, "Shall we sin all the more then that grace may abound?" God forbid. Because if you belong to him, his spirit is in you, and that spirit is constraining you, drawing you, changing you, and like Paul said, giving you good works to walk in, ordaining the good works that you would walk through. You can't be a Christian and continue to live the way you used to. The power of God, I've told you this before, the power of God is the word dunamis. It's the word from which we get the English word dynamite. It is the power of God in his spirit living inside you. And if the power of God can't change you from the inside out, in other words, if you haven't changed, then the power of God isn't in you. Because your flesh won't change, can't change, doesn't change. But if the Spirit of God is in you, the dunamis power of God will change you because you are in the process of being conformed to the image of his Son, who is the sovereign. Do you get that? So what did everything this morning mean?
God is sovereign.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.